Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 130, verse 8. Creation and fall in the New Testament. There's something radically new in the new covenant established in the blood of Christ. And having been baptized into Christ, we serve God now not under the old written code, but as St. Paul says, in the new life of the Spirit. Romans 7:6. Erasmo Levomericakis makes this point forcefully. Christ did not come merely to teach a new doctrine about how we should behave or to set an example of selflessness. Christ came above all to perform a deed, the destruction of death and the establishment of an everlasting kingdom of life. And this deed constitutes him as the firstborn of a new creation. Colossians 1:15. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is from Erasmo Levi Maricakis' commentary on Matthew. And it's called, I think, The Fire of the Word. Anyway, it's a four-volume commentary on Matthew. Ignatius Press is excellent. The first thing to say by way of introduction is that the radical newness of the New Testament is rooted in and flows from the Old Testament, which is present and taken up in a variety of ways in the New Testament. In Chartres Cathedral's North Transept, the four evangelists are depicted sitting on the shoulders of the four major prophets. Has anyone ever seen this? May have seen it in image. Yeah, you've been there. Yeah. So pointing to the unity of the Old and New Testament. So the evangelists sit on the shoulders of the four major prophets. The title of this talk uses a verse from Psalm 130. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The life, death, resurrection of Christ has established new meaning in this Old Testament text, which has meaning and importance all its own. But when taken up in the proclamation of the gospel, as it is in different ways in Matthew 1:21, Titus 2:14, and Acts 1:5, it acquires a new meaning. The books of the Old Testament, with all their parts, De Verbum teaches, caught up into the proclamation of the gospel, acquire and show forth their full meaning in the New Testament, and in turn shed light on it and explain it. So two, creation in the New Testament. The first verses of the prologue to the fourth gospel echo the creation account in Genesis 1, but deepen and transform the theme entirely. We're given a vision of the triune God before the creation of the visible world. Christ, the divine word, was with the Father from all eternity, was at work in creation and in the history of Israel, and then became incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John's gospel begins with a profound introduction that introduces many of the major themes and motifs developed later. Even just these first five verses represent John's gospel in miniature. The first words of the gospel are en arche. The first words of the book of Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara, which in the early Jewish translation known as the Septuagint is en arche. Thus the evangelist opens with an allusion to creation. And in the context of the gospel, he also establishes the theme of the new creation. Christ, the divine word, the divine logos, was with God, literally toward God, indicating distinction. John says specifically that the logos is with, pros God. This Greek preposition is very significant. Pros connotes towards, a sense of motion, a dynamism. It's not the same as our usual sense of with in a static sense. Father Francis Maloney renders pros as turned toward, indicating a face-to-face relationship. We see the relation between the Logos and God as distinct from one another, but also united to one another. But it's also revealed that the Word was God, indicating unity. The Word, the Logos, was not only with God at creation, but the Logos was God. What God was, the Word also was. Kai Theos ein halagos. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament's understanding of the Word of the Lord and all that implies, but even more so, because the Word pre-exists creation and is both with God but also is God. The personal relationship of the Father and the Son is something we can't even conceive of. Yet as the Catechism says in the context of its discussion of the word Father in the Lord's Prayer, the Spirit of the Son grants a participation in the very relation to us who believe that Jesus is the Christ and that we are born of God, grants a participation in that very relation to us, the Father and the Son's relation. 2780. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The second part of the verse can also be translated, without him nothing came into being, or without him nothing came into being that has come to be. In his recent book on the prologue of John, Anthony Esalen asks, why did John say that without him was not anything made that was made, when he's already said that all things were made by him? He notices that the words without him can mean apart from him or sundered from him, nothing was made. Esalen then answers the question he's posed, offering a thought-provoking reading. It's one thing to consider that all things are filled with the creative power of the Word, but it's another to consider that outside of that power, there is nothing, vanity, emptiness, unmeaning. To turn from Christ is not to turn toward something else. It's to turn toward uncreation. It is also to turn toward futility. To illustrate this, he points to another verse in John. The flip side of turning away from Christ is to go where he is, to go where Christ is, and to stay there, to remain in him, to abide in him. I am the vine, you are the branches, says Christ. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without, Greek chorus, apart from, sundered from, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. The creation of the world is the work of the Holy Trinity. We say of Christ in the Creed, through him all things were made. God created everything by the eternal Word, his beloved Son. Christ cooperates in the act of creation, as does the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. That everything that is was created by the Word, the Logos or reason, St. Gregory of Nyssa says, means that no living thing was made without reason. A logos, without reason, not made randomly or by chance. Therefore, it's right, Robert Wilkin observes in his essay entitled The Beauty of Centipedes and Toads, to believe that each living thing has a reason and a purpose, even ticks, as Father Palama mentioned last night. Even the lowliest creature is precious. How would anything have endured if you had not willed it, asked the wisdom of Solomon? Or how would anything not called forth by you have been preserved? Wisdom 11:25. One of the rabbis with a great sounding name, Rabbi Ben Bagbag, says of the sacred act of the study of Torah, turn it and turn it for everything is in it. So the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, turn it and turn it, it's all there. How much more so the prologue of the Gospel of John? The first 18 verses of John's Gospel used to be recited at the end of every Mass. It's a text to turn over and over again in study, in lectio, in prayer. Esalen's 2021 book, In the Beginning Was the Word, an annotated reading of the prologue of John, might provide a way to start. Part 3, New Creation. In Scripture, creation can describe an event in the past, in the present, God's ongoing creation of the world, sustaining the world in being, or a future reality, a new creation. The theme of a new creation is present in several books of the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. Sometimes what's envisioned seems to be a renewed community, the grace of a new beginning for God's people in the Promised Land. But this theme was also understood, especially by the New Testament, by later readers, to point ahead in symbolic terms to the end of time and to a new reality, a new life with God. In Isaiah 65, the prophet delivers God's word thus, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Isaiah 65, 17 through 18. In the Old Testament, the words new heaven and new earth can, surprisingly, refer not to the cosmos, but to the temple. This is likely the case here, as the parallel between the new heavens and the new earth of Isaiah 65, 17 and the Lord's creation of a joyful Jerusalem in the next verse suggests. There are usually four elements to the new creation described in the Old Testament. The first, a harmonious relationship with God. Second, a joyous home life. Third, a peaceful and just community. And fourth, hope for the future. This seems to be the sense the prophet intends. But it's natural to see in all of this a type or a figure of life in the world to come. In the Catechism's discussion of the words of the Creed, "I believe in life everlasting," is a section entitled "The Hope of the New Heaven and the New Earth." In this section, we read in number 1043, sacred scripture calls this mysterious renewal, which will transform humanity and the world, new heavens and a new earth. It will be the definitive realization of God's plan to bring under a single head all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Then at that time, number 1045 continues, those who are united with Christ will form the community of the redeemed, the holy city of God, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. She will not be wounded any longer by sin, stains, self-love that destroy or wound the earthly community. The beatific vision in which God opens himself in an inexhaustible way to the elect will be the ever-flowing wellspring of happiness, peace, and mutual communion. What the church is teaching, based on the witness of the Old and New Testaments, is that there's a communion of destiny between the transformed material world, the physical world, the new heavens and the new earth, and the redeemed people of God. This is based on the teaching of Paul in Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope or with hope. This is a reference back to the cursing of the ground in Genesis 3. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. An aorist passive. We were saved. We've been saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Sons and daughters of God and God's creation yearn then for the same destiny. When the children of God will be revealed and glorified, and the whole material creation is revealed. Paul introduces a note of hope in Genesis 3. A saving hope. The second letter of Peter, 3:13, uses Isaiah's words to describe this future transformation and renewal, the object of Christian hope. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's St. John who gives us the clearest vision of that new heaven and new earth. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea there disappears. The sea is sometimes an object of chaos, of opposition to God, unruly, and it just disappears. Sin has no existence. This opposition to God is done away with. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We see that New Jerusalem now only in vision, like Moses on the mountaintop. It's a vision of splendor and beauty, and it gives us a glimpse of the eternal glory that will be enjoyed in heaven. This new creation has, in a sense, begun already. So Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So when we die sacramentally with Christ in baptism, we are raised up with him, created anew. We're brought out of Egypt and into the promised land. Baptism not only purifies from all sins, but makes the neophyte a new creature, an adopted son of God, a partaker of the divine nature, and a temple of the Holy Spirit. Catechism 1265. In baptism, we're joined to Christ, yoked to him, anointed to serve him and to reign with him as part of the new creation, which he's the firstborn. It's not surprising that St. Gregory the Theologian, Gregory Nazianzus, can say that baptism is God's most beautiful and magnificent gift. In one of his sermons on the Ascension, St. Leo the Great describes the kind of participation in the life of the risen Lord we're privileged to experience through the life of grace. He preaches this on the Ascension. For today, not only are we confirmed as possessors of paradise, but have also in Christ penetrated the heights of heaven and have gained still greater things through Christ's unspeakable grace than we had lost through the devil's malice. For us, whom our virulent enemy had driven out from the bliss of our first abode, the Son of God has made members of himself and placed at the right hand of the Father. Sermon 73. Part 4, the fall in the New Testament. So having spoken a little bit about creation, I want to turn now to the fall, the second part of our theme this weekend. The doctrine of original sin is most clearly articulated in the writings of St. Paul. Thus, number 403 of the Catechism begins, following St. Paul, the Church has always taught that the overwhelming misery which oppresses men and their inclination toward evil and death cannot be understood apart from their connection with Adam's sin and the fact that he has transmitted to us a sin with which we are all born afflicted. So two things, Adam's sin and this transmission to everyone. The Apostle Paul knew the risen Lord. That's the first thing to say about Paul's teaching. On his way to the city of Damascus, Saul, the persecutor of the church, had his conversion. It's a story so important that it's recounted three times in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul heard Christ's voice, the risen Lord, speaking to him. He learned that Christ was alive. And he learned that Christ was united to the church as the head is united to the body. To persecute Christians, as Paul was doing, was to persecute Christ. I mention this to return to the important teaching in 388 of the Catechism. The history of the fall narrated in Genesis is revealed only in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We must know Christ as the source of grace in order to know Adam as the source of sin. The Spirit Paraclete sent by the risen Christ came to convict the world concerning sin by revealing him who is its Redeemer. So the doctrine of the original sin is the reverse side of the good news that Jesus is the Savior of all men, that all need salvation, and that salvation is offered to all through Christ. The central text in the writings of St. Paul for his teaching on original sin is Romans 5:12, and I've given you a translation of the RSV on the handout. It's one of those rare verses for which the church has determined its meaning. It's about original sin, not only Adam's personal sin, but also the state of deprivation found in fallen human nature, the peccatum originale originatum, sin having already been originated. Romans 5:12 reads this way in the Douay translation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into this world, and by sin death, and so death passed upon all men in whom all have sinned. This is the Vulgate, the Latin translation. In whom all have sinned. The RSV and RSV Catholic are identical. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. A translation of the Greek, but just one of many possible. Just to give you a quick sense of the difficulties this verse presents and how carefully it's been parsed and analyzed over the centuries, we'll take it word by word. Sin entered the world. Paul alludes to the sin of Adam in Genesis 3:6. Sin, hamartia, is here personified, a malevolent force, sin with a capital S. It entered the world at the time of Adam's transgression and has dominated pantas anthropus, so omnes homines, all men. Sin has dominated all men. Paul describes the sin of Adam as a transgression, 5:14, a trespass, 5:15, and as disobedience, 5:19. Adam was disobedient. Christ humbled himself, St. Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. This obedience of Christ, Raniero Cantalamessa, the papal preacher, comments, even to death and death on a cross, is tacitly contrasted with the disobedience of Adam, who wanted to be equal with God. See Philippians 2:6. But who was it that Adam disobeyed, he asks? Certainly not his parents, a government, or laws. He disobeyed God. Disobedience to God is at the root of every disobedience, and obedience to God is at the root of every obedience. Okay, the next phrase. Through one man. So this phrase, this expression, one man, occurs 12 times in this section, and always refers either to Adam or Christ. As verse 14 says, Adam is the type, Greek typos, or figure, of the one to come. This is the important typology, the one man Adam and the one man Christ, the old Adam and the new Adam. Contrast between the one man, Adam or Christ, and the many, all of humanity, reveals the universality involved. Adam, the first man, is treated as the head of the old humanity. And what happened to the head has influenced the body, mankind, and all his descendants, save Mary, conceived without sin. Next phrase, and through sin, death, thanatos, death, is also a personified cosmic force, the last enemy to be defeated, 1 Corinthians 15:56. Since Adam, humanity has been in servitude to sin and death. Next phrase, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, or as in the traditional Latin reading has it, in whom all men sinned. This is the Douay and the Latin tradition generally, and influences the Latin fathers and Aquinas. Or as in the RSV and many commentators have it, because all men sinned, or with the result that, so that all men sinned. This latter reading would suggest that the sequel to Adam's sin, his personal sin, is the ratification of his sin in the sins of all individuals. This seems to be the position favored by my teacher, Father Joseph Fitzmyer, S.J., who writes, thus Paul in verse 12 is ascribing death to two causes, not unrelated, to Adam and to all human sinners. The fate of humanity rests ultimately on what its head, Adam, had done to it. The primary causality for humanity's sinful and mortal condition is ascribed to Adam, the secondary causality to the sins of all human beings. Paul never explains how that causality works in any detail or how that sin is transmitted. Theological tradition of the church holds that it must be transmitted by generation, by propagation, by virtue of our genealogical link with Adam, and not by imitation, and is transmitted to all and is thus present in each person, proper to each, thus the necessity of infant baptism. The import of this verse is obscured if we focus on it in isolation and don't look at the context in which the central reality revealed is the power and the scope of the redemption worked by Christ, the new Adam, who brings about justification of sinners and salvation as if each one of us had made the necessary expiation for our sins. He does it once for all. Romans 5:15 through 17 contrasts Adam's trespass with the new Adam's free gift. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There's a vision of the Christian life, reigning with Christ in life. There's the gift, the free gift. God can bring good out of evil. You know this. He can even bring a greater good out of evil. St. Leo the Great makes this point in a sermon. Christ's inexpressible grace gave us blessing better than those the demons' envy had taken away. So in the end, it can be a happy fault, a net gain. In his wisdom, God used this sin to give us access to something far greater than Eden, to the life with God described in the book of Revelation and to the beatific vision. The Catechism in 412 cites Aquinas, the third part, question 1, whether it was fitting that God should become incarnate. Article 3, whether if man had not sinned, God would have become incarnate. Aquinas writes there, there is nothing to prevent human nature being raised up to something greater, even after sin. God permits evil in order to draw forth some greater good. Thus, St. Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So here Thomas cites Romans 5:20. Then he cites the liturgy. So he cites scripture and the liturgy. And the exultet, the blessing of the Easter candle, sings, O happy fault, which gained for us so great a redeemer. We can praise God, the papal preacher writes, because he who transformed the sin of Adam from evil into good will also, mysteriously, transform into good, for his own glory, the sins of those who welcome salvation. Nothing is lost. I want to turn to another text of St. Paul and briefly consider 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 23. And here, Paul is treating the resurrection. And he's arguing the case. It's tradition from the beginning of the church he's received and is transmitting. And he uses scripture to confirm the truth of the resurrection. So he's not treating of sin explicitly, but rather life, death, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Christ, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So here Paul ascribes to Adam only the death of all humanity, but sin isn't mentioned. Whereas in Romans 5, Paul ascribes the sin of all humanity to Adam as well as death. So here the teaching is, as Adam has led all humanity to death, so Christ, because he's been taken on our humanity, will lead all who accept him to resurrection. But even if sin isn't mentioned here, this text is still relevant for our consideration because the same teaching in Romans 5 seems to be present and operative. All human beings, sharing the same nature as Adam, also share his heritage of sin and death. But Christ is the final Adam, reversing the sin, the curse, and the death. So one of the questions that arises in thinking about St. Paul's teaching on the sin of Adam is why no one else in Jewish history had said this before. Why had no one else raised this and it had become the classical interpretation that this is where our sin has its origin? There are brief texts in Sirach and the Wisdom of Solomon that seem to move in this direction. They seem to refer to Adam or Eve and the introduction of death. In the end, they don't say anything clearly about original sin in the sense we're considering it. In a brilliant essay titled Original Sin, The Fall of Humanity and the Golden Calf, Gary Anderson, teaches at Notre Dame, proposes an answer. Prior to Paul's time, if you wanted to think about the question of human fallenness, the place to turn was the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Just as the tablets containing the Decalogue being given to Moses on Sinai's height, and sometime after the first commandment had been issued in Exodus 20, they know this command's been issued already, but Israel's falling into rank idolatry and worshiping the work of human hands at the base of Sinai. This sin is part of the pattern that Anderson calls immediate sin. Another example is found in the priestly writer in Leviticus 10. The sin of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, occurs immediately after their ordination, just after the blessing of Aaron, just after the Lord's theophany, the commencement of the sacrifices commanded by God. Leviticus 10. The nature of their sin, offering strange fire, such as not had been commanded, remains mysterious. But it's an example of immediate sin. Great blessing, great grace, and then sin. You can't explain sin. Paul's innovation in thinking about sin in the history of humanity was to pass over these two grave immediate sins, which were sins of Israelites, not of Gentiles at large, and to focus instead on Adam's sin. So he's not going to the usual suspects. Not going to the usual places. He's doing something new, something innovative in Romans 5. Paul sought to establish the universal nature of human sin. Paul does this, Anderson explains, because the burden of Paul's apostolic office, he's the preacher to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, shows that the benefits of Christ's resurrection extend to all persons, Jew and Gentile. So if you look at the first chapters of Romans, takes kind of a helicopter tour of the whole Eastern Mediterranean. And he shows that both Jews and Greeks are guilty before God. The Greeks could have known God by reason, by analogy. Okay, so they're all in need of redemption. And to do this, Paul must show that all are in need of this great benefaction. If Paul were to look solely at the central Old Testament narratives about Israel's proclivity for sin and rebellion, he would not be able to say much about the state of the Gentiles. Paul's turn to the figure of Adam as the prime example of a biblical sinner is not in accord with the basic thrust of the Old Testament itself. The Hebrew Scriptures put their primary focus on the example of Israel. But if the elected nation is so prone to sin, and those sins continue to rebound across generations, then certainly it is not a great leap to extend this insight to humanity at large. What is revealed in microcosm through the nation Israel can be extended in macrocosm. In other words, Adam's sin was a sin with a prestige of origins and one that implicates Jew and Gentile alike. Paul was inspired to contrast Christ's free gift with Adam's transgression, to contrast Christ with one man, not the idolatrous Israelites at the base of Sinai or the two young priests, but the first man and our common ancestor. As Anderson writes, we could say Paul is simply grounding a basic biblical conviction about theological anthropology in a midrashic fashion. Anderson's argument is more detailed and compelling than I've indicated in this summary, but if you're interested in this topic, you might look at his 2017 book, Christian Doctrine in the Old Testament, Theology in the Service of Biblical Exegesis. Finally, I want to introduce a recent book that's of interest to both our topics this weekend, Creation and the Fall. It's called What is Man? Psalm 8:5, A Journey Through Biblical Anthropology. It was published by the Pontifical Biblical Commission in 2019, and an English translation appeared just in 2021. The Pontifical Biblical Commission is made up of a group of biblical scholars and theologians, men and women who enjoy the confidence of the church and who advise the church on matters biblical, but the documents they produce are not part of the magisterium. You can agree or disagree. It's based on the evidence, but they're advising the church. This, their most recent document, explores the theme of biblical anthropology and makes extensive use of Genesis 2 through 3. It ranges far beyond those centrally important formative chapters. In the introduction, Cardinal Luis Ladaria, S.J., who had been the prefect of the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, states that the intention of the document is to make visible the beauty and the complexity of divine revelation in relation to the human person. It's interesting to note that this document saves its discussion of Genesis 3, 1 through 7 to the very end, to the fourth of the four chapters. There's more to say about man than his lack of original justice. And this book, which I've only just obtained a few days ago, does a good job of canvassing and assessing the biblical evidence. It seeks to answer the question posed by Psalm 8, what is man? It's drawn from Psalm 8, a psalm used in the morning prayer of the church's liturgy today, and with this I'll conclude. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him little less than God, and dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.